150 here this evening. Hymn number 150. Let's stand for the first hymn here tonight. Hymn number 150. My faith has found a resting place. Hymn number 150. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him, He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Amen. All right, it's a blessing to be here tonight. Let's open up in a word of prayer this evening. And Brother Rich, if you would pray for us tonight. Amen. You may be seated here this evening. Let's go ahead and sing another song here tonight, hymn number 10. While Brother Rich was praying there, I did hear somebody's phone get a text message. So just remember, put your phones on silent if you haven't already. Hymn number 10, Near the Cross here tonight, hymn number 10. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain.
In the cross, in
sins before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. Verse there a cappella tonight. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach a golden strand just beyond the song there. Just a couple of announcements here tonight. As we covered this morning already, of course, the men's Soul Winning Marathon trip is coming up this Friday, so I already talked with some of the men about that here this afternoon, but do keep us in our prayers, in your prayers, as we are traveling to Texas there, to Livingston, Texas, to do a little bit of a Soul Winning Marathon there, teaming up with Brother Manley's church there. So just keep us in your prayers there. We'll be going on Friday night, traveling there, going Soul Winning on Saturday, and then coming back. There will be normal Soul Winning going on here on Saturday, as usual, for those that can make it. It may end up just being the ladies, so we'll make sure we're not sending you to the worst part of town if it's just the ladies that Saturday. So that's this coming Saturday. And let's see, I think that's about it as far as announcements. Just want to encourage you as well to continue working on memorizing your Bible, John chapter number 1. This is probably the last few days you have for this month to memorize verses 37 through 40. And so try to put in the effort to do that and get that done here here within the next couple of days. And then we'll be moving on to next month, to the verses there for next month. There were a few things that were mentioned for a prayer request here this morning. Of course, let's see. Brother Patrick had an unspoken, Miss Sandra, Miss Karen as well, and continue to pray for those that are on there about their health as well. Brother Jason called me here a little while ago. His mom has an angiogram tomorrow, he said, so do be in prayer for her as she has that going on tomorrow. Just continue to keep her in your prayers for her health. Then Jason is kind of under the weather as well. He's still battling a cold too. So continue to pray for him. Also, I know there's others that have been battling colds as well. John Mark, our song leader, pray he gets over that and gets over that quickly. I've gotten a little spoiled having somebody else lead the singing for me. So be nice when he gets back to that. All right, let's see. Does anybody have anything here tonight that we need to add to the prayer list here this evening? Anybody have anything tonight? Nothing to add. All right. We did have two people saved out sowing in this afternoon, so do pray for them that, you know, God will continue to work in their hearts, that they will get in church and follow God. So do keep them in your prayers. And if that's it tonight, we'll go ahead and we'll pray over these that are on the list here this evening. Then we'll sing another hymn and have our Bible reading, get into the message here tonight. And so let's go ahead and pray this evening. Brother Buddy, if you would go ahead and pray for us tonight.
Thank you.
Amen. All right. Real quick, also, I just remembered as well, Miss Sandra's husband's funeral is going to be Tuesday at 11 o'clock, correct? And that's up in Bay St. Louis. And what was the name of the Garden of Memories, and that's in Bay St. Louis. So that'll be at 11 o'clock on Tuesday, the memorial service. It's just going to be a quick graveside burial there, so no normal funeral like you see at a lot of funerals, just a graveside. So that'll be... Right. I guess he already had that worked out in his will and everything, so... All right, so anyways, that'll be Tuesday at 11. Just wanted to remind y'all about that as well. Let's go ahead and sing another song here tonight, and then we'll move on this evening. Hymn number 162 tonight. Hymn number 162. And let's stand for the last hymn here this evening. To God be the glory. Hymn number 162. God be the glory, great things he had done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the light gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he had done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he had done. Great things he had taught us, great things he had done. And great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Amen. You may be seated here tonight. Brother Patrick's going to come on up here this evening, going to read the scripture for us tonight. It's going to be 2 Peter chapter number 1 here this evening. 2 Peter chapter number 1.
Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blinded and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory: This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the dark star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Amen. All right, so tonight here this evening, this is a fitting chapter to begin off starting to look at here this evening, because what we're going to look at here tonight is Scofield's War on the KJV. And so we're going to look at all the places throughout the King James Bible where he takes away from the Word of God or adds to it, or where he changes the Word of God or casts doubt upon the Word of God. And so we're going to look at this here this evening. And of course, in this portion of Scripture here, you know, the Bible makes it clear there. You have that verse in verse number 19. It says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Now, the Bible there is making it clear that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Well, more sure than what? Well, it just gave you a couple of examples there, didn't it? A couple of verses before that, because it talks about there, basically about the voice that they heard of God the Father when Jesus Christ was baptized. And if you remember, when Jesus Christ was baptized, how they saw the Holy Ghost descending like a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they heard the voice of God the Father speaking and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And they are saying, hey, more sure than that. More sure than hearing the actual voice of God and seeing the Holy Ghost descend on the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Word of God is more sure than that. Because you see there in the Bible, it says right there in verse number 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so here in this church, you know, we believe that the King James Bible is the perfect Word of God. In fact, if we did not believe it was the perfect Word of God, we would shut those doors down and we would close the bank accounts and we would never have church ever again if we did not have the perfect Word of God. Because if you don't have the perfect Word of God, then how can I as a pastor stand up here with any real authority and tell you, "Thus saith the Lord"? How could I, as a pastor, if I wasn't sure that this was a perfect word of God, how could I even have pastoral authority? I mean, how could I even know how the church is to be run as a pastor? How would we know anything about salvation? That it's by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How could we know anything about baptism? How could we know anything about eternal security? How could we know anything about any of the doctrines in the Bible that Jesus Christ was even God manifest in the flesh? How could we know any of that if we did not have the perfect word of God? Because outside of the Bible, what other sources do you have out there that tell us about God and about His Son and about the way of salvation? Well, the only thing that we have that tells us, as a matter of fact, and that we can put our faith and trust in, is the Word of God. And in fact, for something to measure up, to be considered the Word of God, it must meet that standard of being perfect, without error, and without contradiction. Because there are many people out there today, right, that they'll bring up, you know, other books, and they'll try to say, well, why isn't this book included in the Bible? Why isn't the book of Enoch included in the Bible? Well, for starters, it contradicts the Word of God in many different places. It teaches that the giants were over 4,000 feet tall. Now, listen, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, hey, would you ladies like to give birth to that baby? I mean, a baby that grows up to be over 4,000 feet tall. I mean, that is ridiculous, isn't it not? It contradicts the Bible in many different places. Therefore, it is not and cannot be the Word of God. Because in order to be the Word of God, it must be perfect. Now, again, we're going to look here tonight at Scofield's war on the KJV. And all throughout the Bible, he puts notes in there to contradict the Bible, to cause the person to have doubt, to have doubt upon the Word of God. Now, let me just start off here this evening. And I've already talked about some of this in the past, but let me just start off here this evening by reminding you of what he said in his notes, back in his notes. And I'll not read the whole thing again, because I've already covered it. But back in his notes, he says this in the introduction to the Scofield Bible. He says, after mature reflection, it was determined to use the Authorized Version. None of the many revisions have commended themselves to the people at large. The Revised Version, which has now been before the public for 20 years, gives no indication of becoming in any general sense the people's Bible of the English-speaking world. The discovery of the Sinaitic manuscript and the labors in the field of textual criticism of such scholars as Griesbach, Lachman, Tischendorf, Tregelles, Weiner, Alford, and Westcott and Hort have cleared the Greek Textus Receptus of minor inaccuracies. Now, what did he just say there? He just said the King James Bible is not perfect, that it has inaccuracies. In fact, he goes on to say, he says, while confirming in a remarkable degree the general accuracy of the Authorized Version of that text, such emendations of the text as scholarship demands have been placed in the margins of this edition, which therefore combines the dignity, the high religious value, the tender associations of the past, the literary beauty and remarkable general accuracy of the Authorized Version with the result of the best textual scholarship. So basically what did he just say? Hey, wherever the King James needed to be corrected, they didn't change the text. They put it in the center columns or in the notes showing you that the Bible needed to be corrected. Now, we're going to start off looking at some of those here. In fact, take your Bibles, go to 1 John chapter number 5, and look at verse number 7. Now, in 1 John chapter number 5, we have a pretty important passage of Scripture there. 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 7. And while you turn over there, I'll remind you as well that Scofield did not even believe the creation account of the Bible that's found there. He taught the gap theory, and he taught and believed in evolution is what he taught. In fact, you could go back and you could find that in the center reference column on page number 6 of your Scofield Reference Bible if you want to. But go to a 1 John chapter number 5 and look at verse number 7 and see what the Bible has to say there. 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 7. Let me get turned over there. 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 7. And the Bible says this right there. 1 John 5:7. The Bible says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now that's an important verse, don't you think? I mean, what concept do we find here in this portion of Scripture? What's the concept that we see there? What do we call it? We call it the Trinity, right? Tri-unity, the Trinity, the Bible shows us there. And we believe that the Bible teaches that God is three distinct persons, that you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Of course, the Son here is called the Word. And you can see that the Word in other places is another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that these three are one. But you know what Scofield does? Right in the center reference column, he says this about verse number 7. It is generally agreed that verse 7 has no real authority and has been inserted. Now, what did he just say? He just said, hey, this verse has no authority. It's been inserted. It shouldn't even be in the Bible. He's saying that you need to take that verse out of the Bible. Now, listen, that is an important verse. Why is it an important verse? Because the Trinity is an important doctrine that's taught all throughout the Word of God. And you have these Pentecostal modalists out there today that teaches false doctrine of modalism. Now, anybody ever hear of modalism before? Modalism is this false doctrine where they basically teach that Jesus is the Father, that the Father is Jesus, that Jesus is the Holy Ghost is the Father, and so on, that they're all one. And basically what it is that Jesus came down from heaven and he took off the hat of being God the Father and he put on the hat of being the Son and took a different mode. That's why it's called modalism. And listen, that makes no sense whatsoever, because what do we see in the Bible? Is there one that bears record in heaven, or is there three? There's three that bear record in heaven, right? I mean, listen, if we were to go into a courtroom, right? Let's say we're in a courtroom setting, and there are people out there, and the judge says, hey, why don't you call your first witness? And I stood up, and I said, I'm the first witness. And then he got done interviewing the witness, and he said, hey, call your second witness. And I said, okay, I'm taking off my hat, and I'm the second witness. You think that's going to work in a courtroom? I mean, you think that's going to hold any weight? If I said, I'm the first witness, I'm the second witness, I'm the third witness, is that going to work whatsoever? No, that's not going to work whatsoever in a courtroom. That's not going to hold up. And so what do we see here in the Bible? That the Bible makes it plain that there are three that bear record in heaven. They are three distinct persons, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now, we're going to look at a few scriptures here tonight on the Trinity and just show you a few scriptures that teach the doctrine of the Trinity. And again, I'm not going to do a whole in-depth sermon on this because there are other subjects we're going to hit tonight. Tonight's sermon's going to kind of be like a shotgun blast, because we're going to look at all these different subjects that Scofield covers, where he, like here, changes the Word of God or casts doubt upon the Word of God. Now go to Matthew chapter number 3 and look at verse number 16. Matthew chapter number 3 and verse number 16. And this is a good scripture to look at. Goes right along with where we started tonight. Because if you remember back where we started tonight in 2 Peter chapter number 1, in 2 Peter chapter number 1, it talked about that voice that they heard. And that voice that they heard came from heaven, yet they're seeing Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. If Jesus Christ is taking on a different mode, so to speak, and becoming and he's come down to earth, well, how exactly do you have Jesus Christ on earth and you have a voice coming from heaven? You see, that doesn't hold up, right? But it holds up perfectly if they're distinct persons from one another, doesn't it? Look at Matthew chapter number 3 and look at verse number 16. Matthew chapter number 3 and verse number 16. The Bible says this. Matthew chapter number 3 and verse number 16. Let me get my fingers turned over. I got to turn through all these Scofield notes. The Bible says this, Matthew 3:16. The Bible says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God. So who is seeing this? Jesus, right? So listen, let's just count how many people we have here. How many persons do we have? Jesus is how many? One. And who does he see? He sees the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So we have Jesus Christ, one. He's seen the Spirit of God. How many is that? That's two, right? And look at verse number 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, how many is that? That's three. This ain't rocket science tonight, is it? I mean, this is pretty simple to understand. But believe it or not, just in the last year, there were people that had to be kicked out of some Baptist churches because they were going around and teaching in their churches this modalism junk out there, promoting this junk in their churches, going behind the pastor's back and teaching this nonsense. And that's why I'm addressing it here tonight. Because listen, in most Baptist churches, you know, most Baptist churches, this is not a problem, is it? About the Trinity? I mean, most Baptists understand the Trinity, don't they? That they understand that it's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. But there are those out there that are trying to bring in that junk into Baptist churches. And you see, this is what Satan always does, doesn't he? He tries to sneak it in a little bit at a time, come in the back door, don't allow the pastor to see it, just kind of go around in the background and talk to people out there in the pews and listen. If someone ever comes to you and they're telling you things that you're not sure of, that it sounds like it's probably a false doctrine, that it's not what's being taught from this pulpit, I guarantee you they did not come and talk to me about it. And if they come talk to you about it, you know what you need to do? You need to come let me know about it. You need to come to the pastor and say, hey, so-and-so's been talking about this, and you know what? I'll have to go and have a sit-down with that person and just see exactly what it is that they're talking about, the doctrines that they're spreading, so that we don't allow that kind of false doctrine to be spread in the church. Now, look back at what the Bible has to say. Let's move on to some other scriptures. Go to Revelation chapter number 3 and look at verse number 21. Revelation chapter number 3 and verse number 21. See what the Bible has to say there? Revelation chapter number 3 and verse number 21. The Bible says this, Revelation chapter number 3, verse number 21. And the Bible says right there, to him that overcometh, this is Jesus Christ speaking here, right? It is. If you study your Bible, it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. The Bible says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with who? Me in where? My throne. So notice what he's saying. To him that overcometh, we are going to sit with him in his what? In his throne. So that's the Lord Jesus Christ's throne, right? That we are going to sit with him. Now look at what the Bible says again in verse number 21. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father. Where? In his throne. How many thrones you got there? You got two thrones, don't you? And why do you have two thrones? And listen, they're pretty big thrones, don't you think, if more than one person can sit in them? I mean, you've got a throne up there that the Bible says that because Jesus overcome, he sat down with the Father in his throne. And just as he's done that, that if we overcome, and listen, what's the definition of an overcomer? Him that does what? Him that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, the Bible says, is an overcomer. And so if we overcome, we will sit down with him in his throne. How many thrones you got? You got two thrones there, right? I mean, this ain't rocket science tonight, is it? And so if we have two thrones, and you know what that tells us? That tells us that Jesus and the Father are not the same person, are they? That they are distinct persons separate from one another. This ain't rocket science here tonight, is it? It's pretty simple. Look back at the Bible. Look at Revelation 5 and look at verse number 6. Let's keep on this same theme of the thrones there. Look at Revelation chapter number 5 and look down at verse number 6. And the Bible says this, Revelation 5, verse number 6. And it says, then I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, who's standing? Who are we talking about there? When we talk about the lamb, who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I think everybody understands that. Look at verse number 7, and the Bible says right there in verse number 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that what? That sat upon the throne. And so listen, if we have God the Father sitting on the throne and the Lamb is standing and the Lamb comes and takes the book from him,
Well, then we have two different people there, don't we? I mean, listen, would it make any sense? Let's say they were right. Let's just say the modalists were right, and it's different modes. Would this make any sense if I represent the Lamb here and the book's over here? First of all, I have to be sitting down, don't I? And I got the book right here, right? And then all of a sudden, I'm the Lamb, and I'm coming over. Whose hand am I taking it out of? I mean, does that make any sense whatsoever? I mean, this is not rocket science here tonight, is it? If we have one person that's standing and he's taking the book out of another person's hand, then that, guess what? That tells us there's two distinct persons there, doesn't it? I mean, this is pretty simple here tonight to show us that the doctrine of the Trinity is true, that it's a doctrine that is found in the Word of God. Now, let's move on to something else. Go to Genesis chapter number 1 and look at verse number 26. Go ahead and go back over there. Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 26. Let me show you something here in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter number 1. Again, still just looking at a few scriptures. And listen, we're not even going in depth with this here tonight. We're just looking at a couple things here to show you the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. Sometime maybe I'll devote a whole sermon to it and go in depth on it. But go to Genesis chapter number 1 and look down at verse number 26. And the Bible says there, Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 26. And it says, and God said, so who's speaking? God's speaking, right? What does he say? Let me or let us? Let us. Hey, the word us, is that singular or plural? That's plural, right? That's indicating multiple people, isn't it? I mean, if I said, hey, if I came to you and I said, let me go to Walmart, what does that mean? That means I'm going to Walmart, right? But if I came to you and I came to Brother Patrick and Miss Mandy and I said, let us go to Walmart, what am I saying? I'm saying all of us are going to Walmart. You don't need this English lesson here tonight, do you? I mean, this is pretty simple. You see how stupid that false doctrine is? That the Bible flat out says, verse number 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. Now, our is, again, plural, isn't it? That's speaking about multiple persons. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl, and over the cattle, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So listen, this is pretty simple here tonight, isn't it? That all these scriptures, what do they show? They just show that God is multiple persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Now go to John chapter number 14, last scripture we'll look at on the Trinity here tonight. John chapter number 14, and look at verse number 28. John chapter number 14, and verse number 28, and see what the Word of God has to say there. John chapter number 14, and verse number 28, and see what the Word of God has to say. John chapter number 14, and verse number 28. The Bible says this right there, John 14, 28. And it says, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now listen, when it comes to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, who is the greatest? God the Father, right? I mean, he says there that God the Father is greater than I. Now, how does that exactly work? Because remember, the Bible says, and Jesus Christ thought it not wrong to make himself equal with God, right? Well, how is it that somebody can be equal while at the same time somebody else is greater than him? How does that work? Well, here's how it works. Let me give you some examples here tonight. I'm the pastor of this church, right? Am I better than anybody else that's here? No, I mean, we're all equal in the sight of God, aren't we? I mean, we're equal in the fact that we're saved, that we're children of God, that we're joint heirs with Christ, that we are all going to have an inheritance with God. I mean, we are equal in the sense that we're human beings and that we have the same rights that have been given to us by God, that have been guaranteed to us by God. And so we are equal in that sense. But when it comes to the church, who's the greatest in the church? The pastor is, right? In this sense, that the pastor has the most authority. It's not saying that the pastor is better than anybody. It's not saying that I'm just greater than everybody and you're my lowly subjects or anything like that. But what it is saying is that in the church I have greater authority. And with God, you see, Jesus Christ is God. He's equal with God because he is God. But then God the Father has greater authority than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we see? Is that consistent with the Bible? Well, yes, it is, because we see Jesus Christ who made himself submissive to the will of the Father. Remember how that in the garden he knelt down, not my will be done, but thine be done. Why is that? Because God the Father was greater in authority. Well, how about this? Let me ask you something. And you may say, well, how can they be one? I mean, how is it that they can be three separate persons but still be one God? Well, let me show you something here tonight. Levi, come up here this evening. Come stand up here for me tonight. How can they be one God but three distinct persons? Let me ask you a question here tonight. Are we both human? Both human, right? But we're not the same person, are we? I mean, if I got another person up here and I said, hey, we're all human, Brother Patrick, come on up here tonight. So if I've got Brother Patrick and I've got Levi over here tonight and I've got myself up here tonight and we are all human, are we not? If we're all human, but yet we're not all the same person, are we? I mean, it would be ridiculous for us to say, because we're all human, Levi's me. And I'm Levi, and Levi's Brother Patrick, and Brother Patrick's me. I mean, that would be ridiculous to say, wouldn't it? You see how stupid this modalism junk is? You see, you've got one God. You see, just like we are all human, Jesus Christ, God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, they are all God, but they are three distinct persons. Just like we are all humans, right? But we are three distinct persons. Thank you. Y'all can go sit down. That should make it simple enough to understand here this evening, right? It's not a complicated concept right there. And you say, again, well, do we see places in the Bible where there are other things that are one? Well, how about this? The Bible teaches that when a husband and a wife come together, what does the Bible say about them? That they are one flesh, right? But is my wife me? I mean, am I Heather Major? Or is my wife Joseph Major? I mean, can we just trade places and put on different hats and her come up and preach in the pulpit? I mean, that would be ridiculous, right? But we're one flesh is what the Bible says, but yet we are still distinct, separate persons, aren't we? And so that concept is found in the Word of God. And when it comes to the Trinity, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now that's easy enough to understand here tonight, right? I think I've given you enough there on that tonight. Let's move on tonight. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Let's move on to the next concept here this evening. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And let's go ahead and look at verse number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 1. And the Bible says this right there, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse number 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now what is that right there? We're talking about the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him. What are we talking about? We're talking about the rapture, right? I mean, that's when the church is going to be gathered unto him. And look at verse number 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Notice what the Bible says here. Is that the day of Christ is what? At hand. What is that saying? Hey, don't be troubled. Don't let people deceive you about this, saying that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, how many times have we heard people in our lifetime say, the day of Christ is at hand? I mean, if you've grown up in independent Baptist churches, you've heard this in your entire life, that preachers have always said, the day of Christ is at hand, the rapture's at hand, he could come at any moment, he could come at any time. The apostles believed it, I mean, Peter taught it, John taught it, all these people taught it, it was always taught throughout the Word of God. But listen, that's not true, is it? And listen, they will sit there and say, yeah, Peter believed in the imminent return of Christ, that Christ could come at any time. But listen, did Peter believe that? I mean, there's one scripture you can go to disprove that. Hold your finger here. In fact, let me just turn over there and read it to you. In John chapter number 21, in verse number 19, you have a scripture there that proves that Peter and the apostles would have never taught that Jesus could return at any time. Because in John chapter number 21 and verse number 19, you know what Christ prophesied of? He prophesied of the death of Peter. Look at what the Bible has to say. John chapter number 21 and verse number 19. And the Bible says right there, John 21 and verse number 19. And it says, in fact, go back to verse 18. The Bible says in verse 18, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest." This spake he, signifying but by what death he should glorify God. Now what do we see there? He's speaking about Peter there, and he's saying that Peter is going to die. He's prophesying of the death of Peter. So listen, if Jesus Christ prophesied of the death of Peter, then it would be a contradiction for Peter to sit there and to say that Jesus Christ can come at any time, when Peter knows good and well that Jesus has already told him that he's going to die and that somebody's going to carry his body. The rapture could not happen during the time of Peter or during the time of any of the apostles, and they would not have ever taught that, because this is recorded in Scripture. And they would have known these things, they would have read these things, that the Bible makes it clear that during the days of Peter, the rapture could never come. Now let me give you another thought here, because all my life I've also heard this. I've always heard that the last thing that had to happen before the rapture could take place was the nation of Israel had to become a nation again. That the Jews had to come back into the land. You know, that destroys the doctrine of imminency. I mean, that destroys you teaching that the apostles would have ever taught that the rapture could happen at any time. Because how can you sit there and say the rapture can happen at any time, but at the same time say the Jews have to become a nation first? Are you getting what I'm saying? And when did the Jews become a nation in the eyes of the world? In 1948, right? So for 1,948 years, none of the Christians, if they believed that Israel had to become a nation, then none of the Christians would have been teaching the imminency of Christ, because they would have been waiting for Israel to become a nation. Hey, guess what then? Then they weren't waiting for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They weren't waiting for the rapture to take place. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for the Jews to become a nation. You see, even these pre-tribbers, they destroy themselves with their own logic, because they'll sit there and say, the last thing that had to happen, it's been fulfilled. I mean, everything's been fulfilled. Everything's taken place. Israel became a nation, and that's why we know Jesus could come at any time. Hey, that destroys imminency, doesn't it? Because they would have had to have been waiting on that till that time. Now, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Remember, the Bible says right there, it says, as that the day of Christ is at hand, verse number 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now listen, this right here, the son of perdition being revealed, this is the abomination of desolation. You compare it with Scripture, and the Bible makes it clear in verse number 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, so that that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You go back and read in Daniel about the abomination of desolation, you read that exact same thing. That he will exalt himself above all that is called God. He will sit in the temple showing himself to be God. That is the abomination of desolation. And what do you see there that the Bible says? The Bible says that this must happen when? First, the Bible says, right? Before that day can happen, before the coming of our Lord and our gathering unto him, the Bible says, hey, don't be troubled. As by word or as by letter from us, is that the day is at hand. For that day shall not come, the Bible says. And so listen, this scripture destroys the pre-trib doctrine, which is why Scofield had to change it. You ready for what Scofield said about it? This is what he said. Let me read you his notes on it. In fact, he's referring to chapter number 2, verse number 2, specifically the part that says, as the day of Christ is at hand. He changes that section there. He says this in his notes. Theme of the 2 Thessalonians is, unfortunately, obscured by a mistranslation in the AV. That's the authorized version. That's the King James Version when he says the AV. He says of chapter 2, verse number 2, where day of Christ is at hand. So he's saying this is the mistranslation. When you read there in verse number 2, as that the day of Christ is at hand, he's saying that is a mistranslation. That the theme of the book is obscured because that is a mistranslation. And he says this is what it should be. It should be the day of the Lord is now present. Now did you see how he changed that? You see, he's changing it from the day of Christ being at hand, meaning people are saying that the rapture could happen at any moment, the rapture could happen at any time. Hey, don't be deceived about that. And he says, this is what it should say, is that the day of the Lord is now present. Well, what kind of a difference does that make? Well, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter number 24 that when they come, that there will be many false Christs, and that when they come and they say he's in the secret chamber, go not forth. If he's over there, go not forth. Why? Because as lightning shineth from one side of the sky to the other, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, the Bible says. That Jesus Christ, when he comes, everyone is going to be able to see him. And what does Scofield do? He just changes it to the Lord is now present. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus has already come, that he's here right now. Well, yeah, duh, he's not here right now. I mean, we already know that, right? I mean, the Bible's already warned us about that. But he says this is a mistranslation because it says, don't let anybody deceive you as that the day of Christ is at hand. Meaning that it could come at any time. Why? For that day shall not come, the Bible says, unless there be first a falling away and the son of perdition be revealed. That's the Antichrist. That this must happen first, the Bible says. But what does Scofield do? He just changes it. You see how he just changes it a little bit, right? Doesn't need to change a whole lot, but he has to change it there. Why? Because this chapter destroys pre-tribulation. That's why you'll never hear a pre-trib pastor really preach too much out of this church. I mean, out of this verse. That they won't address that verse too often. Why? Because they don't understand it, and it destroys the pre-trib doctrine. Listen, when you sit there and you change the word of God, you know what that tells me? That tells me that you are not saved. Because listen, what do we see in the word of God? I mean, in Revelation, in the end of the book of Revelation, in fact, go ahead and turn over there, we'll read it. Revelation chapter number 22, go ahead and turn over there and look down at the end of the chapter, I believe in verse number 18, and see what the Bible has to say there. Revelation chapter number 22 and verse number 18. And the Bible says this right there, Revelation chapter number 22 and verse number 18. And the Bible says right there, it says this, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Hey, if you take away from the book, from the word of God, and you take away from it, God says he'll take your part out of the book of life. What does that mean? That means you're going to hell. That means you're going to the lake of fire. Because the Bible says, and whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know what that tells me about Scofield? If he's going around changing the word of God, that he is in hell tonight. That he was not saved, that he in fact became reprobate and could not be saved because he changed the word of God. He took away from it. And listen, I don't believe any saved person would ever intentionally change the word of God. You know why? Because a saved person at least has enough fear of God that they would not do that. Yeah, maybe sometimes we make mistakes and maybe we accidentally take things out of context, or maybe sometimes we misquote things or say things wrong on accident. But you know what? A saved person's never going to get into the Word of God and purposefully change it, are they? because they'll have enough fear of God, even if they don't want to believe it, they'll have enough fear of God not to change the Bible. So you know what that tells me about this man? That he did not have fear of God. That he had in fact become a reprobate. Now let's look at some other things that he changes. Go to Acts chapter number 8 and look at verse number 37. Acts chapter number 8 and verse number 37. We're just going to look through the Bible here tonight again and just see places where he casts doubt upon the Word of God. Acts chapter number 8 and verse number 37. See what the Bible has to say there. Acts chapter number 8 and verse number 37. And the Bible says this in Acts chapter number 8. And verse number 37, the Bible says this, Acts 8:37. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now listen, what's important about that verse there? I mean, this verse shows us that baptism is not what saves you. Why? Because the verse before, he's asking, "Hey, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? What do I need to do? What is keeping me from being able to be baptized?" He said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Because what is it that saves a person? It's their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important verse, isn't it? But you know what Scofield says in his reference there? The best authorities omit verse 37. Now listen, what is the best authorities according to Scofield? Remember the notes that I read at the beginning of this sermon? He said the what? The manuscripts, the Sinaitic manuscripts, and the labors of men like Griesbach and Westcott and Hort had cleared the Textus Receptus of minor inaccuracies. And the ones that he says are the best manuscripts are the Sinaitic manuscript and the Vaticanus manuscript, which are the two manuscripts that all of the new versions are based off of. Listen, that's why we don't use the new versions. That's why we don't use the non-inspired version, the NIV or the NKJV or the ESV or any of those other versions. Why? Because they're not the perfect Word of God. But what does Scofield say? Hey, those ones are the best versions. You see what he's trying to do? He's trying to get you to have doubt in the Word of God. And let's look at the next place. Go to Matthew chapter number 17, verse number 21. See what the Bible has to say over there. Matthew chapter number 17 and verse number 21. See what the Bible has to say there. Matthew 17 and verse number 21. And the Bible says, in fact, look back at verse number 20 just for context's sake. And it says, "And Jesus said unto him, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind," what kind? If you remember the scripture, he's taught, they came to him, and they're asking how come they couldn't cast out this devil. This kind is referring to this kind of a devil. "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." And you know what Scofield again says about this verse? He says in the center reference column, he says the two best manuscripts omit verse 21. Again, casting doubt upon the Word of God, saying that they take these things. And you know what I did here tonight? In order to find all these verses that I'm looking at here this evening, all I did was go on the internet and I Googled verses that are missing in the NIV. And then you know what I did? I went down that list of verses out of the NIV and I just looked them up in the reference Bible, and verse after verse after verse, almost every single one, everything that's missing in the NIV somehow is missing out of the Scofield. That Scofield cast doubt upon it. Why is that? Because the NIV, what they did is they took Scofield's notes and instead of putting it in the center reference column, then they just completely took it out of the Bible, and then the new versions went even further than that and took out even more verses out of the Bible. Let's look at the next one. Go to Matthew chapter number 21 and verse number 44. Matthew 21, verse number 44. See what the Bible has to say there. Matthew chapter number 21. And verse number 44, and the Bible says there, Matthew chapter number 21, verse number 44, and the Bible says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone," who's the stone? Anybody remember? It's Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, right? It says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Hey, what are we seeing there in the Word of God? And the Bible makes it clear. Hey, if you fall on this stone, you'll be broken. But if that stone falls on you, you'll be ground to powder. Hey, that doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? You know why it's not pleasant? Because it's referring to the wrath of God. That when Jesus Christ falls on this world and he comes down to this world and brings his wrath to this world, that if they've not fallen before him and received the Lord Jesus Christ and believed on him, then they're going to be ground to powder is the picture that Jesus Christ is giving, that they are going to be utterly destroyed. That the wicked will be destroyed, the wicked will be wiped out of this world, that they're going to be cast into hell, and that they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now here's what Scofield says about this. He changes it. He changes it to this. This is what it should say. Or whosoever falls on this stone shall be crushed together. Now listen, there's a little bit of a difference between just being crushed. Now listen, yeah, that's painful, isn't it? But there's a difference between being crushed and being ground to powder, don't you think? I mean, being ground to powder is saying there's nothing that's going to be left, that you're utterly going to be destroyed. But Scofield changes that there, and he goes on to say, but on whomsoever it may fall, he will be scattered as dust. What in the world? That he will be scattered as dust? No, the Bible's saying that, hey, if Jesus Christ falls on you, he's going to grind you to dust. Not that he's going to scatter you as dust, that he's going to grind you to dust. You see, it changes the Word of God. It changes the meaning of the verse. And he puts these verses in here and these references to cast doubt upon the Word of God. Let's look at the next one. Matthew 23, verse number 14. One chapter or two chapters over. Matthew 23, verse number 14. And he says this right there, or the Bible says this, Matthew 23, verse 14. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Guess what Scofield says about this verse? Verse 14, in the center reference column, the best manuscripts omit verse 14. That the best manuscripts just take this verse out, that it shouldn't be in the Word of God is what he's saying. And listen, you think maybe he was under a little bit of conviction? That maybe he's one of these that devours widows' houses and that would receive the greater damnation? That he's taking it out of the Word of God. Listen, when you put notes like that in there, you're casting doubt upon the Word of God. And listen, that's what Satan wants, doesn't he? He doesn't want you to have faith in God. He doesn't want you to have faith in his word. He wants to destroy your faith. Because if he can get in and cause you to doubt the word of God, well then it won't be long, you'll be changing your standards. It won't be long, you'll be changing your music. It won't be long, you'll be changing your Bible. It won't be long, you'll be changing your church. It won't be long, you'll be gone away with everyone else in this world, and that you'll be blown about with every wind of doctrine because you've doubted the Word of God. You see, that's what Satan wants. And so if somebody is sitting there and causing you to doubt the Word of God, let me just ask you, is that of God or is that of Satan? That's of Satan. So when Scofield puts these things in here, whose work is he doing? Is he doing the work of God or is he doing the work of Satan? He's doing the work of the devil by causing people to doubt the Word of God. Isn't that what Satan did in the very beginning? Yea, hath not God said? I mean, he tried to cause Eve to doubt the Word of God. Thou shalt not surely die, is what he said. Hey, God is the one that told him, hey, the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. And what did Satan do? No, you're not going to die. That's not what God meant by that. He changed it and caused her to doubt the Word of God. You see, that's been Satan's plan from the very beginning, to get the people of God to doubt the Word of God so that he can destroy them. Because listen, the Bible tells us as a Christian, we're to take the whole armor of God. One of those pieces is the sword of the Spirit. That's the Word of God. Hey, it's the Word of God that allows me to put on every other piece. Bible says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Because it is our faith that's going to be a shield to us. It's our faith in the Word of God that's going to protect us. It's our faith in the Word of God that's going to lead us and guide us in this world. And Satan does not want you to have that faith because he wants to destroy you. And you know what his minions do? his minions like Schofield come in and sneak these things in so that little by little he can get you to doubt the word of God. Little by little, it's put in the reference Bible. It's put in here because no one was using the other versions at that time. Everybody was using the King James Bible, and everybody had faith in the King James Bible that it was the perfect word of God, that it was the Bible for the English-speaking people. And so he puts these things in here so that little by little, he'll begin to cause people to doubt the word of God. And before long, what comes along? 1970s, what comes along? The NIV. What comes along? The other modern versions. And you go from the King James Bible with your Schofield notes to the New King James, a transition Bible. Looks just like the King James. And then before long, you move on from the New King James into the NIV or into the NLT or into the ESV, one of these other versions which are not the Word of God. Now let's move on here tonight. Go to Mark chapter number 11 and look at verse number 26. Mark chapter number 11, verse number 26. We're almost done here tonight. Got a few more to look at. And then we'll be finished here. Maybe about six more references to look at quickly here tonight. We'll go to Mark chapter number 11. Look at verse number 26. Mark chapter number 11 and verse number 26. And the Bible says this, Mark chapter number 11 and verse number 26. Let me get turned on over there. Mark chapter number 11 and verse number 26. The Bible says right there, "But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now that's an important verse, isn't it? Because the Bible shows us that if we're going to be forgiven by God, that we have to forgive others, don't we? That if we're going to have God's forgiveness, we must forgive others. Now listen, that's an important verse, don't you think? What does Schofield say about it? Center reference column, verse 26, he says, is omitted from the best manuscripts. You see how he says this over and over and over again throughout there? Getting in your head that there's other manuscripts that are better than the King James. Getting in your head that there are better manuscripts than the Textus Receptus. Getting in your head that the Textus Receptus, it was general accuracy. It was okay. It was a good translation, but it's not the perfect Word of God. That there's a better manuscript. Getting you used to that idea so that when the new versions come along, you'll go to those other versions. Let's move on to the next thing. Go to Mark chapter number 16 and verse number 9. Mark chapter number 16, last chapter of Mark, and verses 9 through the end of the chapter. We'll read some of it. We won't read the whole section. But Mark chapter number 16. In fact, let's just go down to verse number 15. Just start there for time's sake. Just read a couple verses. But the whole section here, he's talking about from verse 9 throughout the rest of the chapter. But in verse number 15, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now, verse 15 is a pretty important verse, don't you think? That Jesus Christ tells us, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But you know what Schofield says about this passage again? He says in verse number 9, he says this about it. "The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts. The Sinaitic and Vatican and others have it with partial omissions and variations." Now what did he just say there? He's trying again to get you to doubt the Word of God. That this whole section here, and by the way, if you go into the NIV, you know what you see? That this section's not even in the NIV. That this whole section is omitted from it. It's completely taken out. Why? Because the two best or most ancient manuscripts take it out. Now listen, just because you have a manuscript that's the most ancient does not prove anything. Because listen, I have two Bibles up here tonight, don't I? I have one that I use every single day when I'm reading, when I'm studying, when I'm going sewing in. I use this one every single day. This one right here with the Schofield notes in it only gets used when I'm preaching on these Schofield sermons. Which one do you think is going to last the longest? The one that doesn't get used the most, right? So in 100 years, if this one sits on my shelf for 20 years or for the rest of my life, and this one I'm using every day, this one's going to get tore up. This one's going to get destroyed. I mean, it won't be long. I'll have to get a new Bible, as I've gotten other Bibles, because I use Bibles and portions fall out. I mean, my other Bible I used to have before this one, the entire book of Revelation is just falling out of the Bible. I mean, it's gone because it's just fallen out. So if in 100 years you see my Bibles on my shelf and one is missing the entire book of Revelation, is that the one you're going to take and say, oh, nope, Revelation's not, shouldn't it be in the Word of God? Is that what you're going to say? Or are you going to say, oh, the most ancient one, the one in the best condition, that's got to be the Word of God? No, you see, the one that didn't last is the true Word of God. Why? Because it got used over and over and over and over again. The only thing that this proves to you when you say you have the most ancient manuscripts is it didn't get used. You know why it didn't get used? Because it wasn't the Word of God, because it sat on a shelf somewhere and somebody wasn't using it because it wasn't the Word of God. They knew it wasn't perfect. They knew it wasn't the Word of God. They knew it was messed up and it had mistakes and errors in it. So it just sat on a shelf somewhere and collected dust for years and years and years. And so if in 100 years you go into my library and this one's still pristine, guess what that means? Means it didn't get used a whole lot, right? So just because something is the most ancient doesn't prove anything, does it? Let's move on in the Bible. Let's move on to the last few here this evening. In fact, take your Bibles, go to John chapter number 5, and look at verse number 4. John chapter number 5 and verse number 4. See what the Word of God has to say there. John chapter number 5 and verse number 4. The Bible says this, John chapter number 5 and verse number 4. And the Bible says right there, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And so what do you see here? You see the story there, basically, of this man that's laying by the pool of water, and he's lame, he can't walk, and others, you know, before he's able to make it into the pool of water, others will get up and get in there after the troubling before he can get there because he can't walk. And so he's been laying there year after year, can't get in there. And what do you see there in verse number 4? It just talks about this angel that would come down and trouble the waters. Well, what does Scofield say about this verse, verse number 4? Well, he says this, the Sinai manuscript omits waiting for the moving of the water and all of verse 4. So they're saying, hey, this verse needs to be taken out. It shouldn't even be in the Bible. It ought to be taken out of there. You see, after time, after time, after time, how he just cast doubt upon the Word of God, saying that all these verses need to be removed from the Bible. And isn't it just amazing that when you look in an NIV, you look in an ESV, you look at these modern versions, and they remove all these verses. They take them all out of there, just following along with Scofield's lead. Go to John chapter number 5, or John 7, I'm sorry, John chapter number 7 and verse number 53. John chapter number 7, verse number 53. I think this is the last one we're going to finish up with here tonight. John chapter number 7 and verse number 53. And the Bible says here, in fact, we're going to read on down through verse number 11 of chapter 8. And it says, and every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses is in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now that's an important portion of Scripture, isn't it? I mean, we see there, yeah, this woman's a whore. Yeah, this woman has committed adultery, but there's still forgiveness that is extended to this woman. There's still grace that is given to this woman. And these others, the Pharisees, can't judge. You know why they can't judge? Because they're not keeping the law. Because they're not spiritual people. Because he that is a spiritual man judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged by no man, the Bible says. But what does Scofield say about this? John chapter number 7, verses 53 through chapter number 8, verses 1 through 11, is not found in some of the most ancient manuscripts. Again, we already addressed that tonight, didn't we, about the most ancient? He says, Augustine declares that it was stricken from many copies of the sacred story because of a prudish fear that it might teach immorality. Now listen, there are those that twist this out of context, right? I mean, there are those out there that try to twist this out of context to teach immorality. But listen, that's just because they misunderstand the Word of God. And listen, usually the same people that would twist that out of context are the same people that are using a Bible that doesn't even have that portion of Scripture. I mean, they're using the NIV, they're using an ESV. Just ask them, got an NIV? And they try to give you that for an excuse. Well, he that is without sin, cast not the first stone. That's not even in your Bible. I mean, listen, how ridiculous is that they would do that? And so, and listen, yeah, there are those out there that misuse the Word of God to do that. But listen, is Jesus Christ teaching them to continue committing sin, to continue being an adulterer? I mean, rather the opposite, isn't he? Because what does he say? Yeah, she's forgiven, but what did he say there? He said in the end, go and do what? And sin no more. You see, Jesus Christ is teaching the opposite, that yes, you can be forgiven. Yes, you can have the grace of God, but go forth and sin no more. He's not teaching her to continue committing immorality. But what does Scofield do? Just wants to put this in there. Why? To cast doubt on the Word of God. And note after note after note tonight of notes that we've looked at, and consistently, what does Scofield do throughout the entire Bible? He casts doubt on the Word of God. It starts in Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 2. Because when the earth was without form and void, what did he teach? He taught the gap theory. That what the Bible's account of creation is not the same as what Scofield taught. In fact, go back to Genesis chapter number 1. Let me finish with this here tonight. Just had it in my thoughts there. Genesis chapter number 1 and down in verse number 14. Genesis chapter number 1, verse 14, the Bible says, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven and divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven and to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Now, verse number 16, what do we see there? This is when God did what? God made the lights. What does Scofield say? The word does not imply a creative act. Really? He made the lights? Not a creative act? Doesn't imply a creative act. Verses 14 through 18 are declarative of function merely. That they just began to function at this time. It's like God just hit the light switch and turned on the light bulbs. That they're already there. God had already made them, but now he just flipped on the switch. Listen, that's ridiculous and stupid when the Bible says God made them. But what does Scofield do? Just changes the Word of God. Why does he do this consistently? Because he wants to get you to doubt the Word of God. I didn't even show you all the places where he's always going back to the Greek. I mean, you go through all of his notes and note after note after note throughout the entire Bible. He's constantly going back to the Greek. And you see, this is what these preachers do. When they get up and they stand in the pulpit and they start going back to the Greek and using Greek words, you know where they got those Greek words? I guarantee they read it in a Scofield reference Bible. That they haven't studied Greek, they don't speak Greek, but they saw Scofield use it. And hey, it'll make me look real smart if I stand up in the pulpit and I start using Greek, so I'm just going to do that. Listen, is it edifying for me to use Greek when I'm speaking to an English-speaking audience? Anybody in here speak Greek? I mean, the majority of people throughout churches throughout America, do they speak Greek or English? They speak English, right? So what language ought I to use when I'm speaking to them? I ought to use English. Why? Because I'd rather speak 5 words with my voice than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, the Apostle Paul said. I'd rather you be able to just stand up and speak 5 words out of the Word of God and you get something from 5 words than for me to just stand up here and speak a bunch of gibberish that you don't understand. And listen, when that's what it is when preachers go back to the Greek. It's gibberish. You don't understand Greek. You don't have a way of verifying that. You don't know that what they're saying about that is true. And neither do those preachers. You know why? Because they're just going back to Scofield, getting it from him, or they're getting it from Strong's Concordance and just getting it out of there. They don't actually speak Greek. And listen, we don't need to go back to the Greek. Why? Because we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the perfect word of God. And what it says is in the English is what it means in the English. And God was able to mean what he said right here in the Word of God. And listen, if he wasn't capable of giving us a word that tells us exactly what he meant, then he's not God. But you know what? A God that's as powerful as the God that we believe in, and that's as loving as he is, that he would send his son to die on the cross for us. Don't you think that God that is that powerful and that loving would love us enough to give us his perfect book to tell us about his son so that we can know about salvation? And if he's powerful enough to do that, if he's powerful enough to create the universe, if he's powerful enough to raise up his son from the dead and raise him up unto life, then he's powerful enough to preserve a book for all generations, just like he promised to do. Because God has given us his perfect word. And I don't care what Scofield or anybody says, the King James Bible for the English-speaking people is the perfect word of God. Let's end in a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've shown us tonight. I ask that you'd help us to take these things, to search them out, to apply them to our lives, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the faith that we can have in it, that we know that it's perfect and that we can trust it. In Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen. We're dismissed tonight.